In a small Italian town in the Alps, there is a church building that's very unusual. Along the walls, inside walls of this church building, there are a series of statues representing Old Testament prophets. And the unique thing about them is that they're all facing in one direction. And if you follow the line of sight of these statues, they're all looking toward another statue, a larger statue of Jesus Christ. And these statues are simply saying all the Old Testament prophets point to Jesus. And we find that to be biblically accurate in that, well, for example, Jesus, before he ascended up into heaven, said to his disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." You see, throughout the Old Testament, there are these references, there are these prophecies, there are these types and shadows, if you will, of the coming Christ. And certainly, in the Old Testament, it's pointing to the coming of Jesus. One of those Old Testament prophets that pointed to Jesus so often was the prophet Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, for example, we read about this prophecy concerning his birth. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign," Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. Another prophecy in which Isaiah was pointing to Christ is Isaiah 53, that speaks directly to what Jesus' death would accomplish for you and for me. It's a beautiful passage pointing to Jesus. And one other is Isaiah 9 verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." These are just a few of the many examples, the many scriptures, the many times where the prophets were pointing to Jesus. In this last passage, Isaiah 9 and verse 6, I want to underscore a word. Some versions, it stands by itself. In others, it modifies counselor. But the word is wonderful. Wonderful. This morning, I want to begin studying with you a series of seven wonders of Jesus Christ. Seven wonders of Jesus. This morning, in a brief amount of time, brief only because we don't have time to fully discuss his life, I'd like for us to consider the wonder of his life. First of all, notice that Jesus was truly real. He was truly real. He was not an imaginary or fictitious character. He was born as a baby in Bethlehem. His parents soon took him into Egypt as a baby to escape the wrath of Herod. There was a real danger there. And after Herod's death, his family came back to Galilee and settled in the village of Nazareth. We don't know much about his life as a boy there in Nazareth, but we do have this record in Luke chapter 2, that at the age of 12, he, along with his loving mother and God-fearing father and Joseph, he followed them. He went with them to Jerusalem. And you remember on the way back that they couldn't find Jesus, probably assuming initially that he was with friends or near, but they couldn't find him, and they went back to Jerusalem only to find him in the temple. You remember Luke chapter 2? So it was after 3 days they found Jesus in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And I believe this reflects that Jesus had a zeal for the knowledge of God's will, and that he studied himself. He was a real person with a real thirst for the knowledge of God and his word. He had brothers and sisters, half-brothers and half-sisters, as God was his heavenly Father, conceived by the Holy Spirit. But he was truly real. Now notice this comment. Some religions, both ancient and modern, require no historical basis, for they depend on ideas rather than events. Christianity is not one of these. In other words, Christianity, if it's really going to be true and valid and trustworthy, because of the claims that it makes historically, then it must be historically justified. And there have been some that would make claims, such as a German historian, Bruno Barr, alleged that Jesus was the mental invention of a few second century Christians who were influenced by Greco-Roman philosophy. Some even today, atheists, would try to say that the New Testament Jesus is a myth. Well, was he? Did he actually live? Is there historical justification, substantiation for his existence, for his life? Was he truly real? More careful scholars have been forced to acknowledge the historicity of the Lord. There's a German historian by the name of Adolf Harnack that declared that Jesus was so imposing that he was far beyond the power of men to invent, and that those who treat him as a myth are bereft of the capacity to distinguish between fiction and the documentary evidence. You see, there is evidence, even apart from the scriptures, that Jesus did exist, that he had flesh and bones. He lived as a baby, as a boy, as a man. Joseph Klausner, a famous Jewish scholar of Hebrew University who did not accept Jesus to be the Son of God, however, acknowledged that he lived and exerted a powerful influence both in the first century and after. There are many lines of evidence of the historicity of Jesus. And yes, we know most about him from the Word of God. And that's not by accident, is it? And there are so many Greek manuscripts that give support that what we have is the Word that God intended for us to have. But when you even look at sources outside the Scriptures, you see historical references to Jesus, to his life. Ancient Jewish sources, which were anti-Christian, even Roman writings, and let me mention a few of those. Pliny, governor of Bithynia, wrote to the Roman Emperor Trajan, asking for advice about how he should deal with Christians who made it a practice to meet on an appointed day to sing hymns to Christ as if to God. Tacitus referred to Christus, who was executed at the hands of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. There's a passing reference, historical reference, that just validates, yes, there was a Jesus who lived and even died at the hands of Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. Historical and historical reference apart from Scripture. Suetonius, about AD 120, a popular Roman writer, declared that Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome because they were continually making disturbances at the instigation of Christus, which is a form of Christos, which is Christ. Luke alluded to this situation in Acts 18 and verse 2. So Roman writings document there was a Jesus who lived, whom many followed, who was crucified at the hands of Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. And on we read about early antagonists of Christianity, that the earliest enemies of the Christian faith, though they attacked the doctrine of the Christian faith, they did not deny that Christ actually lived. The wonder of Jesus was that he was truly real. And truly, the Bible teaches and gives evidence. As that centurion said, as he observed the things surrounding the crucifixion of Christ, truly, this was the Son of God. He was truly real. But he was wonderfully fearless. Wonderfully fearless. Read with me, if you will, in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Beginning with verse 12. Notice how fearless Jesus was. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum, verse 12. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. I didn't read that with enough emotion to describe Jesus' zeal here. How he just overturned tables. He was making a wreck of the place because they were abusing what God had intended the temple to be for. But you see how no one withstood him. Even his disciples were amazed how fearless, how bold Jesus was. He was wonderfully fearless. And we see it when he denounced hypocrisy and self-righteousness. He would stand toe-to-toe with those scribes and Pharisees who were so against him. But he would say to their faces, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. He would proclaim boldly to them, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you may also appear outwardly righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. There was no fear in him. He was quick to point out, even boldly, hypocrisy and self-righteousness. We see his courage as he's facing the cross. It came to pass, Luke 9:51, when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Another version states that he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. We need to recognize something in that statement. He's going knowing what's going to happen. He knows what awaits him. Though initially by many there might be a warm welcome, he knows ultimately there's a cross in his path. A cross upon which he will hang and suffer and die for the sins of the world. And knowing all of that, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He's taking that death march courageously. Because of his love for us, he allowed himself to be scourged, to be ridiculed, and to be crucified. The Hebrew writer says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. This man called Jesus was wonderfully fearless, but notice he was beautifully gentle. Beautifully gentle. As bold as he was with those hypocritical scribes and Pharisees, on the other hand, he was gentle with the broken and the young and the old. He was meek and humble and very compassionate. He fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy of the servant of the Lord that's quoted by Matthew 12, verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. A bruised reed, a smoldering wick. perhaps referring to those who were broken by life and by sin. He didn't treat them roughly. He had compassion upon them and it would not break that bruised reed, but show them how to be whole again. He would not snuff out that smoldering wick, but would fan that flame in that person, in those people who would surrender their lives in obedience to His will. He would look at them and touch them with hands and eyes of compassion. Children were welcomed and felt comfortable in His presence. I love the passage in Matthew 19. Little children were brought to Jesus that He might put His hands on them and pray. And the disciples probably thinking He doesn't need to be bothered by His children. Jesus rebuked them and He said, "Let the little children come to Me. And do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And He took them up in His arms. And I believe they felt comfortable in His presence because He was beautifully gentle. He had great compassion, even on the outcasts of society. He would eat with the publicans and sinners. He would associate with the sick and the poor. He would touch those whom could not be touched, the lepers. When He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He was beautifully gentle. He was constantly prayerful. That's an amazing thing to me. Constantly prayerful. At times He would spend all night in prayer. Luke 6 verse 12. It came to pass in those days that He went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Here's the Son of God. Deity. Spending all night in prayer to the Heavenly Father. On other occasions, He would get up before sunrise and go to some solitary place to pray. Mark 1:35, in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, He went out and departed to a solitary place. And there He prayed. That close communion with the Father He maintained by being constantly prayerful. He would pray before big events in His life, before the selection of the apostles. As He faced the cross again, He prayed over and over, three times to be exact. "Father, if You're willing, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." He was constantly prayerful. He was genuinely holy. This was even acknowledged by demons, by unclean spirits. Mark 1:23, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with You, Jesus of Nazareth? Did You come to destroy us? I know who You are, the Holy One of God." Even the devil's underlings recognized Jesus, that He was genuinely holy. He lived a sinless life. Peter quotes from Isaiah 53. It says, "He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously." Notice some things about that passage. He committed no sin. And the tense of the verb here indicates that it's the negative, signifying that never in a single instance did Jesus commit sin. Never. Never was there deceit or guile found in His mouth. And the word "found" there is a word which means to search diligently. And weren't there those who searched diligently? They would ask Him questions designed to entrap Him, trying to get Him just to slip up one time so that they could discredit Him in the eyes of the people. Just one time. Let there be found some sort of deceit, some sort of falsehood, some sort of mistruth, where they could discredit Him. But he committed no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, thus exhibiting perfect sinlessness, both in word and in deed. He was genuinely holy. He was consistently calm. Consistently calm. A beautiful passage that teaches us that is on occasion when in Mark chapter 4, Jesus instructed his disciples, "Let us cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." And when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat, and as he was, and other little boats were also with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, and so it was already filling. Can you imagine? And the Sea of Galilee was notorious for these storms that would, from the winds coming down from the mountains, that would cause a sudden storm like that. And the waves would be high, and the boat is filling up. Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they have to wake him up and they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Be peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And notice his question. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Jesus had the ability to sleep even in the storm, a physical storm, an emotional storm. He was consistently calm. He possessed an inner calmness and peace that nothing, nothing could disturb. And finally, he was forever loving. Forever loving. In John chapter 13, we read it was just before the Passover feast. Notice what's on the heart of Jesus. He knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them, this translation says, the full extent of his love. Do you remember what he did? And rising from supper, he girded himself with a towel and he began to wash the disciples' feet. He was demonstrating tangibly his love, the full extent of his love. I believe it was only a preview of the love that he would ultimately show for them and for you and for me. That love that would cause him to go to the cross on our behalf. To demonstrate just how much he loves us. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. John says this is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice. Sent his Son as the propitiation for our sins. You want to know what love is? John says, that's love. That's love. Consider the wonder of Jesus' life. Truly real. Wonderfully fearless. Beautifully gentle. Constantly prayerful, genuinely holy, consistently calm, forever loving. What's our response to that? Our response should be that of the centurion. Truly, he was and is the Son of God. What should our response be but to submit our lives to him so that he can be our Savior? To make him the Lord of our lives. But it also sets before us an example. We should seek to follow in his steps. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. 1 Peter 2, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." So yes, it's a life that should be magnified and praised and should cause us to be in awe. But it's a life that was lived with the intention of setting an example for you and for me. That we would be truly real and beautifully gentle, wonderfully fearless, and all those things that Jesus was. And that means when we make that commitment to follow him, when we obey the gospel, that becomes our aim. To be like Jesus. And though we can never match him, he's promised that if we'll just strive to follow in his steps, his blood will cleanse us of our sins. How will you respond to this wonderful life? Our hope and prayer is you'll respond by giving him yours. If you need to obey the gospel this morning, to be baptized into Christ as a penitent believer so that his blood can wash away your sins, or if you need the prayers of the church to help, to ask for forgiveness and to ask for help in walking in his steps, won't you let that be known? Won't you come right now as we stand and sing?